Well, Heavenly Father, I do thank you, Lord, for just this whole process where we can be induced through the methodology of this book to get into your word, Lord, and to study it, to wrestle with the questions, to share our answers here. Lord, I just love what we are able to do here and how it does draw us into your word. And Lord, I pray that you'll give us ears to listen here this morning. I pray that the words that you've helped me put down on my paper will be the words that you would like me to share here this morning, and that when we get done here today, that we will be able to apply lessons from these two chapters to our life on a regular basis. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I have divided this week's lesson into three divisions, and our first division will be from chapter 12, verses 1 through 9. God reveals seven great promises to Abraham. I'm just going to call him Abraham probably. It's so hard for me to say Abram. To Abram. But requires Abraham to leave his old life behind. Then our second division is Abraham goes to Egypt, sins, but is blessed while Pharaoh is cursed. And that'll be chapter 12, verse 10, up through chapter 13, verse 4. And then finally, our third one, God again responds with more revelation to Abraham's unselfish separation from Lot, and that'll be the rest of chapter 13, and then I want to talk a little bit about some application there. So let's go ahead and get into this first division. God reveals seven great promises to Abraham, but requires Abraham to leave his old life. You know, last week's lesson, we saw how God had separated people into nations after Babel, and we saw at least three reasons for that. One of them, if you recall, it would avoid anarchy and allow people to at least live in a civilized society and make a living in these particular nations. Secondly, you know, nations are used by God to restrain, you might say, each other's tendency towards tremendous evil. Nations can become very, very deadly. And then thirdly, multiple nations hold off the movement toward globalism that was begun at Babel. And and it avoids then really believers being annihilated, like we'll see will be attempted in the final global nation. Now in this week's lesson, we'll see God begins this process of creating one nation that he will use to help people in all the other nations come to call on the name of the Lord and be saved. By the way, at our table, some people were asking a question about that. I don't know if you remember, but we talked at length about what it means to call on the name of the Lord when that first came out, when we were talking about Seth's family, way back in, I think it was Genesis about 6. So you might go back and listen to that if you don't remember what that was about. But it all starts here with this one man, Abraham. And I'd like to begin with a question for you. What would you have done if you were in Abraham's shoes when you heard this this call from God? You know, as we get into this lesson, let's just take a look at what God said. God said to Abraham, and this is in chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, and open your Bibles there if you're not over there, please. God said to Abraham, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I'll curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So God made these promises, seven of them. But what did Abraham have to do as a condition to receiving them? Well, he had to essentially leave his old life behind. You know, his country, his father's household, his people, and he had to go to a land that God would show him. So would you have left everything behind to obtain these promises? Let's just walk through the promises for a moment. You know, verse 2, it says, God would make Abraham into a great nation and bless him. You know, God didn't give a lot of detail here on how this was going to happen, what that really means. The Hebrew word that is translated bless normally referred to material wealth and children. At least that's what we're going to see later on, like when we get into Deuteronomy chapter 28 in particular. But it is also used occasionally to refer to about anything that man had, you might say, in the Garden of Eden. You know, it could be rest. It could be peace. It could be a lot of different kinds of blessings or things like that. Good relationships, perhaps. But he doesn't say here what blessing means. In verse 2, Abraham was then told, I will make your name great, and you'll be a blessing. I thought that was interesting, you know, in contrast to last week's lesson. Remember where the people at Babel wanted to make their name great? God tells Abram that God will do that for Abram here. And I think about us, you know, we're told to humble ourselves in the book of James and then let God lift us up. And I think this is what God really is wanting Abraham to do. Just humble himself, obey what God has commanded him to do here, and then let God raise him up. Just trust God to do that. And God promises a great name. But again, there's really no detail as to when that's going to happen, how that's going to be done. Next we see in verse 2, a promise that God would bless those who bless Abraham and who cursed him. Again, not a lot of detail here. And then it finally ends with a sort of an enigmatic promise in verse 3, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So would you have left your old life behind to go where God directed you to go, trusting God to fulfill these promises in the way that they were worded? You know, we can look back now by hindsight and see how God has performed these promises. But Abraham could only see what we see here in this chapter 12 and 13. I also think it's important to see how God presented the promises here. You know, he told Abraham up front what it was going to cost him to follow God's commands and realize the benefits of these promises from God. You know, we're going to talk about that later. But we are given wonderful promises in the New Testament from Jesus in God's Word today. But Jesus tells us that we have to leave everything behind to follow him, right? You know, and we're going to see that we're actually commanded to count the cost before we make that decision. And see, God set forth here what the cost would be to Abraham before he made this decision. And that was a big lesson for me here. Well, Abraham, he may not have fully really understood exactly what all the costs were going to be. We learn he did set out from Ur of the Chaldeans, but he didn't leave his people or his father's household behind. You know, he took them with him. And we see that at the end of chapter 11. Now, he may or may not have made it out of the country. I don't know if he left the country. I tried to figure that out on the map. I did ask Chuck to print out a map for you that shows where Haran is. But I couldn't figure out what country Haran was really in. So he may or may not have left the country at this point before he stopped. But he did stop. He stopped at Haran, a city about 600 miles northwest of Ur, in present-day Turkey. It was about halfway there. You can see that on the map. And perhaps he started thinking maybe these promises were a little too vague. And his life was pretty good. He maybe began to question the value of the promises and wasn't ready to leave his old life behind for some years. You know, we see in verse 4, he does finally leave Haran with Lot, his nephew, and all his and Lot's possessions that they had acquired in Haran. So the implication, I think, is that he probably was in Haran. It could have been a long time. It may have been years, a number of years. And then we learn in Stephen's speech in Acts that he didn't leave Haran until his father died. So he didn't really make a decision to obey God and leave his father's household. His father left him. He died. But to Abram's credit, he doesn't stay in Haran, right? Forever. He moves out. And the only reason, it appears to me, that he did move out was because of these promises. He's now showing that he trusts God at least enough to at least partly obey God. And I say partly because, you know, he didn't leave his nephew Lot and all of Lot's baggage in Haran. But he has, you know, he's begun to obey what he has of God's commands, and he arrives then in Canaan. Then in verse 7, we see the Lord appeared to Abram and said, quote, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord. So he built an altar there to the Lord. Why did he build an altar there? Well, I think it was because God had just come to him, spoken to him, and he filled in some very wonderful details about these promises that were really pretty vague, that we read earlier, the seven promises. See, Abraham was now promised offspring expressly by God, at least by implication, and that this land would go to them. Now, this is the first promise of land and offspring. See, there's no promise of land. You're going to show him land, but he doesn't say he's going to give him the land and those seven promises. Why is this a big deal? Well, I think we're seeing here, for the first time, what I have seen as an emerging pattern later on in Abram's life. As Abram obeys God, God gives him more and more insight into God's plan and into God's revelation already. He gives him more understanding, you might say. And this we're going to learn from Jesus is exactly how God works today. And this is my first principle. The more we obey God, what we know of God's word, the more God will reveal to us. The more we obey what we know of God's word, the more God will actually reveal to us. One of our people mentioned that this morning. In other words, our ability to understand God's word is like a reward for applying it. And then we are given more understanding. Jesus explained in Matthew, in chapter 13, verse 11, that was why he spoke in parables. He spoke in, you might say, unexplained parables to the Jews in his day, but then he explained the parables to the apostles. See, the Jews, he said, had closed hearts, so they hardly heard with their ears, and then they closed their eyes to what he did and what he was doing. The point is, with God's knowledge, we either use what we have, or we actually lose understanding. We go backwards. Jesus teaches that in Matthew 13, verses 11 to 13. See, Abram has just been rewarded by God for obeying most of what God had told him. He then gets this kind of an aha moment where God reveals these details about these original seven promises and how God will perform them in the future. See, nothing has really changed in his daily life, but he's just got more revelation here about what these promises mean. Abraham's faith is also strengthened by this encounter with God, as yours and mine will be, what you might say, when we have these aha moments, when we are in God's word, and we start understanding new truths, perhaps, about promises that God has made to us for the first time. Well, we see Abram then moves down to Bethel, east of Bethel, I think it is. He builds another altar, and we're told for the first time he called on the name of the Lord there. Again, you know, we talked about this phrase several weeks ago. Paul makes it clear that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. See, this is a phrase that's used out throughout the Bible. Calling on the name of the Lord, we saw then, also normally would include preaching. And it requires us to know something of God's character. See, we're not calling on God, we're calling on the name of God. And that's important. The name refers to God's character traits, all of his traits. It means that we come to know who God is. See, Abram has learned God is a promise keeper here. And he has been patient with Abraham's delay. And God is obviously very generous. And so he's getting to know God's character better and better. He's knowing his name. He's coming to know his name. So when you read God's word, do you actually look for ways to apply it? Do you read it with that sort of a mindset? Do you see where you are being obedient? And do you find these aha moments where you're in your study and all of a sudden you see something you never saw before? See, God rewarded Abraham with more understanding the more he obeyed. And that's very biblical. I could cite many passages for that, but a great lesson for us. Well, let's talk about the second division. Abram goes to Egypt, sins, but is blessed while Pharaoh is cursed. Chapter 12, verse 10 to 13, 4. In these verses here in chapter 12, we read that there was this famine in Canaan, so Abram went down to Egypt. See, Canaan relies on rainfall for crops. Egypt had irrigation from the Nile, so Egypt really wasn't affected that much by drought conditions. Apparently, everyone knew that in those days. Abram's decision was made, however, clearly knowing the risk to Sarah. You know, Abram tells Sarah, of course, who's his wife and his half-sister, same father, different mother. He tells the Egyptians that, he tells her to tell the Egyptians that she's Abram's sister. He was telling her to be deceptive. You know, it's a half-truth. He didn't trust God here to fulfill God's promise of offspring, did he? You know, God would have to protect both him and Sarah if he was going to have offspring. We're told that she's very beautiful. She is taken by Pharaoh into his harem. We learn that God then, quote, inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abram's wife. That's what we're told in verse 17. Again, I think this is a very important clarification of another one of those seven promises that God made to Abram back there in verses 1 to 3. You remember God had said, whoever curses you, he says, I will curse you, he says. You know, a curse is normally thought of as an utterance wherein a person calls down evil on somebody. However, it doesn't have to be that explicit. Here, we are told that Pharaoh was told about Sarah. His officials praised her to him, and we're told in verse 15, she was then taken into his palace. You know, so Pharaoh clearly had to have been the one who knew about her and made the decision that he wanted her and ordered them to bring her into the palace because of her looks. That utterance of Pharaoh's approval to bring her into the palace is a curse on her. She's going to be a sex slave in his palace. Well, and God then curses Pharaoh and his officials with serious diseases. It was the officials that participated, right? They had seen her, and they praised her looks, trying to get Pharaoh to do it. We learn something here about God's promise to Abraham related to the curses, and I think this is important. See, God said, whoever curses you will be cursed. Well, this is a curse upon his wife that brings a curse upon Pharaoh. You then means more than just Abraham personally, more than just this one guy. And this is important because, see, there's a whole school of thought that this promise of God's was only to Abraham personally and not to other Jews. The argument is that God has not promised to curse those who curse Abraham's descendants like the folks in Israel today. That argument is used to support an argument that we as a country don't need to bother to support Israel, or we can even do harm to Israel. Okay? The second thing it shows is that God will curse people who curse Jews, even though the Jews, the descendants of Abraham, may not be following the Lord at the time. You know, Abraham knowingly put Sarah in great danger and told her to be deceptive. Abraham, and maybe Sarah, were both sinning, but God still cursed Pharaoh and his officials. Everyone involved in bringing harm to Sarah was cursed to suffer from these serious diseases that the Lord inflicted because of their treatment of Sarah. It says that in verse 17. Now again, I think that's important because many feel that our country should not support Israel because Israel is not following God right now. It sins by the rejection of Jesus. But personally, I would be afraid to follow that logic in view of this incident here. You know, Abraham wasn't, you know, he wasn't following God when he told Sarah to be deceptive. And God brought curses on Pharaoh and these other officials anyway, right? And so my second principle is this, principle 2A, I guess I called it. God's promise to curse those who curse Abram and bless those who bless Abram may very well apply to Abraham's unsaved descendants. In other words, that could very well apply to Israel today, even though we know they're not following the Lord. They're one of the most unsaved nations on earth. But we need to be very careful, I think, how we treat Jews, even those in great sin. One final point here. See, God had promised to bless Abraham back in chapter 12, verse 2. Again, one common meaning of the term bless in the Old Testament refers to material wealth and many offspring. It's probably the most common use of the term. In other words, blessing often was used to convey this promise of material wealth and offspring. It's used that way oftentimes later on, like I mentioned earlier, I think in chapter 28 of Deuteronomy. And it says that Pharaoh treated Abraham well for her sake, meaning Sarah, and Abram acquired sheep and cattle, and it goes on and gives a big long list of things that Pharaoh gave to Abraham. And then if we drop down to chapter 13, verse 2, if you want to look at that, we're told Abraham had become very wealthy, it says, and livestock and silver and gold. Think about that. Here, God caused Pharaoh to bless Abraham. It was a fulfillment of God's promise to bless you from chapter 12, verse 2. We are told in chapter 13, verse 3, that Abraham then went back to where he'd built the altar at Bethel before. And it says, and there he again called on the name of the Lord. You think about it. Put yourself in Abraham's shoes. You know, he knew. He no doubt knew that he hadn't really done anything in Egypt to become very wealthy. What could he have done? It was simply God orchestrated these events. God, he knew, then was the provider of these things. He knew God was the provider of all things, no doubt. God had now provided him, for the first time, with real, tangible, physical wealth, and a lot of it. Not just a promise of future blessing anymore. Big time, real wealth. He now had a fulfilled, tangible result of those seven promises that God made back in chapter 12, verse 1 to 3. And so what does he do? He responds by going back to the last place of worship. He no doubt did that to express tremendous gratitude. Think about how you would feel to God for the blessing, in spite of his sin. He likely confessed that sin, especially after Pharaoh so clearly reprimanded him for it in chapter 12, verse 19. And I say that because confessing sin is something that all saved people do. We're now told that in 1 John 1:9, like the pastor read this morning. If we confess our sin, God is faithful and just, and he will cleanse us or purify us from all unrighteousness. See, Abraham, it says, was calling on the name of the Lord at Bethel, so it's very likely that he was saved. You know, Paul says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. He no doubt both confessed his sin and he gave great thanks to God. And so my second principle, 2B, is all saved people will continue to sin. But saved people will confess their sin to God and experience forgiveness and cleansing. That's something saved people do. So will you and I be quick to see our sin, and then will we be quick to go to God and confess it? You know, and I think when we confess it, if you read that passage together in 1 John 1:9, you read 1:8, 1:10, tell God that you know his word. Tell him you know what part of his word you violated. So that you're showing God the truth of his word is in you. You'll see that's relevant. Tell him how you violated his word. And God will forgive your sin and he will purify you from all unrighteousness. That's such a huge promise. See, that's a promise. He's going to help you overcome all sin in your life. All unrighteousness. It's a promise we can seize upon. All right? Third division. God again responds with more revelation to Abram's unselfish separation from Lot. Chapter 13, verse 5 to 18. Now in these verses in chapter 13, we read about this split between Abram and Lot. They both needed grazing land, and their flocks and herds, of course, had gotten so large that they were competing for the same land. The herders began quarreling, we're told. And then Abraham takes the initiative to avoid the dispute, and he really gives up his rights, or at least he doesn't even try to assert rights. And he asks Lot to choose which land Lot wanted, and Abraham would take what he didn't. Then in verse 10, we see it says, quote, Lot looked around. Some versions say Lot looked up. And it describes what he saw, this well-watered plain near Sodom, where people, quote, were sinning greatly against the Lord, we see later. So he knew that. So Lot makes a choice to move to an area which he knew would be very dangerous to his spiritual health, but it would be materially very, very enticing. God then comes to Abraham, verse 14, after Lot had left, and says to Abraham, look around. He uses the same phrase, or like look up. He uses the same phrase to remind us what Lot had just done. And God then says in verse 15, all the land you see, I'll give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring will be counted. And just think how much revelation God has given him here, how many details he's now filling into those promises that were so vague at the beginning. God loved what Abraham did here. You know, he parted company with the last of his father's household and people. And he did it very selflessly. He finally had completely obeyed the last of God's initial command, to go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land that I will show you. And see, this is where he shows him that land, right? God now literally shows Abraham the land and tells him to go look around. So it's another revelation from God in response to Abraham's obedience. It would have been another aha moment for Abraham. Abraham now sees how God was fulfilling every promise that God had made to Abraham when Abraham met those conditions, and God was overwhelmingly generous and forgiving even of his sin. Abraham was wealthy. He's living in the land that God had given him to occupy, and he was largely at peace. And the chapter 13 then ends with Abraham building another altar at a great tree of Mamre at Hebron, where he could regularly worship God and call on the name of the Lord and give thanks to God. So Abraham, now he's met all the conditions. God put on the promises that he made back in chapter 12. He's left his country, his people, his father's household. He's gone to the land that God would show him. And all of these promises are now unconditional. There's nothing more Abraham has to do. God will perform them all, including making Abraham into a great nation. We'll see that Abraham will die before some of them are completely performed, actually before a number of them are completely performed. But the promises are now unconditional. They will be performed. We can even trust that today. In addition, we'll see how God will precisely clarify and continue to define these promises more and more as we go through these next five or six chapters. He will do it repeatedly in response to additional obedience from Abraham and in response to Abraham's questions. Abraham will have more and more of these aha moments, and his faith is going to get powerful. We'll see that. Again, however, Abraham had to leave his old life behind to realize all of God's promises for him. And that leads me to another principle, and this is my principle 3A. God's promises become unconditional when we meet his conditions. If God puts conditions on the promises, they become unconditional when we meet the conditions. That's all I'm saying. Okay? So how might we apply this to our lives? It's way back there, 4,000 years ago. See, God, you know, he made even greater promises to us today than he's made to Abraham in many respects. You know, he promised us eternal life. You know, it doesn't say that in any of these seven promises for Abraham. But God promises us eternal life if we meet a couple of conditions. And Jesus, you know, he gave us these great promises, but he also requires the same two requirements that God required of Abraham. Number one, faith in the truth of the promises. And number two, a willingness to actually give up our old lifestyle to see the promises fulfilled. Give up our old lifestyle. See, Jesus tells us in Matthew 16, verse 24, he says this. He says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. See, taking up our cross means that we're putting to death our old lifestyle, our old fleshly desires, our worldly ambitions, our self-worship. Jesus describes it in terms not unlike what Abraham was called upon to give up. And he does that for us in Luke, in chapter 14, verses 25 to 27. He says this, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, yes, even his own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry their cross cannot be my disciple. See, Jesus meant, you know, that we can't put our relationships with anyone above our relationship with him. That's what he means by hate there. You know, that we cannot have anything or anyone between us and Jesus. That's pretty costly, right? You know, we're going to find that we lose friends, We're going to lose parts of our families. They may disown us. Our employers or employees may come to dislike us. And we're not, you know, we're not going to be able to engage in a lot of the worldly behavior that we may have enjoyed a lot at one time. We're called to tell others what Jesus did on the cross. See, that to me is the big part of carrying our cross. You know, Jesus died on the cross. Our part of the cross is to go tell people about it, or what Jesus did is worthless. That's our part of picking up the cross, and that offends a lot of people. It can be costly. But Jesus tells us that we need to count the cost before we even make the commitment to place our faith in Him and follow Him. He tells us that in Luke 14, verses 28 to 33. You can read them yourself. He gives a couple of examples there. In other words, you know, believing in Jesus means becoming a disciple of Jesus, and being a disciple is costly. That's Jesus' point. But it is a condition on Jesus' wonderful promise of resurrection to eternal life with Him. See, being a disciple means that we follow Him literally, by following His teaching, emulating His behavior, so that we actually do experience what He did. You know, it's literal in that sense. So it will include the persecution like Jesus did experience, but it's also going to include the resurrection like He went through. You know, just as a side note, you know, we think of disciple as maybe being such a harsh thing, but you are a disciple of somebody most of the time. You're following somebody or something. It's what you're a disciple of. And it changes when you become a disciple of Jesus. Abraham made the commitment that he made. He, in fact, left his old life behind. And God's promises to him required that he do that in order to realize them. You know, he couldn't simply say, okay, Lord, I'll commit to do that, and then never do it, and never follow through, and never get the benefit of the promises. In the same way, Jesus defines faith in his promises as requiring us to do more than simply make a commitment to leave our old life behind. He requires we act on that commitment by picking up our cross and following him. Picking up the cross is a condition. It's a condition in order to receive the promises. And my third principle, my principle 3B is this: an initial commitment to follow Christ with no follow-up action is not saving faith. An initial commitment to follow Christ without follow-up action is not saving faith. In other words, it doesn't make you a disciple until you start acting on that. Abraham demonstrated his belief in the truth of God's promise by doing what God told him to do. Leave his old life behind. We demonstrate our belief in the truth of God's promises to us to give us eternal life in Christ by leaving our old life behind. So is your faith real? Has it been demonstrated by leaving your old life behind, at least to some degree? You know, going where God tells you to go, to follow Christ, to make disciples. You know, this is really close to home to me, and I spent a lot of time on this over the last couple of years because I struggled with this whole issue when I was discipling a person a couple of years ago. You know, I've taught so many years, but I hadn't spent that much time individually sharing with people and discipling them one-on-one. And I met this individual. I got an opportunity to spend 8 to 10 hours with him for a few weeks, and he happens to be, you know, a celebrity, well-known person, helping him to see what the Bible actually says about what Jesus has done for us, how loving he is, going through what, you know, it means to be atoned for, what the whole Bible teaches about sacrificial atonement, substitutionary atonement. And he actually got to the point where he really understood it. And he saw how Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away our sin. There's a nationally known pastor. I listen to him a lot of times in the morning. I hear him, and he always teaches that, you know, we can call on the Lord. He doesn't say call on the name of the Lord. He says call on the name of the Lord, say a prayer to receive Jesus, and you're saved. So I wondered, is that really true? That all you got to do? And so I struggled. What should I do? Now this man knows the gospel. Should I ask him to say a prayer? What should I do? Well, he's so well known. I could see it was going to be a struggle for him because he's had people worshiping him his whole life. How could he help but have, you know, some self-worship? Do I need to tell him that that's something you're going to have to leave behind? What would you do? Would you tell him what the cost is? Or would you have him say a prayer? What do you do? Isn't that something we all struggle with? Well, I finally decided I'd tell him that there is a cost. I said, you know, there is a cost. You do have to pick up your cross, Jesus says, in order to follow him. And I told him that in his case, it could be a tough one because he's been worshipped by so many people. And then he called me back after a week and he said, Galen, I thought about it. I just can't do that. I'm just not ready to do that now. I made some comments about, well, today's the day of your salvation, that kind of thing. But we left it at that. And so I've been agonizing over that. Did I say the wrong thing? Did I leave him with a burden that's in addition to the gospel? Did I add something onto the gospel like Paul tells us not to do? Right? When we got to this lesson, and I thought about it, I thought, you know what? God didn't hide the football from Abraham. He told him up front what he had to do, leave everything behind. And then I thought, Jesus didn't. He told us, don't hide the football. Have people count the cost. Tell them what the cost is going to be. And when Jesus says that in Luke 14, and he finished it with these verses, and I never really understood these very well before. He says, salt is good. But if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil or the manure pile. It's thrown out. Whoever has ears, let him hear. See, if a man makes the initial commitment to Christ by saying a prayer to receive Jesus, has no idea what that involves, or has no idea what the cost is going to be, and then he runs into this situation where all of a sudden there's persecution. He could lose his job. He might just simply back away. I had no idea that was coming. I didn't know I was going to leave my life behind and refuse to do it. He totally loses his ability to have any future effect on anybody because he's not living for the Lord. He's lost his saltiness. Jesus says he's not good for anything. See, God told Abraham the cost up front when he made these wonderful promises. God, again, he didn't hide that cost from Abraham. And so I've concluded I don't want to hide it from people either. You know, I don't want them to make a commitment where they don't have any idea what they're committing to. And I think that's why Jesus said this. See, in Jesus' day, when you made the commitment, and this is when Jesus is on the earth, when you made the commitment, you went out and got baptized, signifying you're going under the water, that you're going to put your old life to death, and you're going to follow Jesus in the resurrection then too. But when you did that, you were going to get executed probably and tortured by the Romans. It was a big deal. He had to tell them the cost. And Jesus said that we should do that too, I think. We got to tell people the cost. I know I'm dragging this out a little bit, but one final comment here. I remember when somebody was sharing with me 35 years ago trying to get me to go to BSF. And he kept saying, why don't you come? And finally I said, you know, I don't want to come because I don't want it to change my life. And he said, well, what you're saying is you want to continue to be a sinner. And I said, well, you know, you put it that way, I guess you're exactly right. You know, I didn't want to go. But then God brought some circumstances into my life at some point, and that really wasn't such a big deal anymore. I didn't even want to live. So changing my life wasn't going to be a big deal. You know, so I think we do have to trust when God tells us to put the costs out there for people, that God will work it out. It may not come right away. We may not get that decision we want on the moment, in the moment. But they got more time. God will give them time. And let them work that out. Heavenly Father, Lord God, I do thank you. I thank you, Lord, for what you taught me this week. And Lord, I pray that I am correct here, that I'm not adding something to your word, to the gospel, Lord, but I can't see how it can be added, Lord, when you have told us that we must count the cost. I don't know how we could apply that without telling people that, Lord. So, Lord, if that's wrong, please let these people know that. But if it's right, Lord, help us to do it. In Jesus' name, amen.